Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. You may wonder what the psalm that we read has to do with you, if the psalm is a confession and a resolve of a king about to enter upon his work as the ruler of a nation. David makes this resolution as he stands on the threshold of the rule of the kingdom of Israel, some 3 million strong. David was responsible for the politics of the nation. David had a concern for the military in the nation, the battles they'd fight. David was the governor of this great people, and as he stands on the threshold of ruling Israel, he is struck with the momentous task that it is and resolves to do it right. He resolves to do it as standing before the face of God and do it right. And that's why he begins verse 1 by saying, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. He's not speaking, first of all, there of the mercy that God shows to him and the judgment that God has exercised upon him or hasn't. But he's speaking there of the mercy that he wants to show to the people of Israel and the judgment, the wise, righteous judgment that must be his judgment. He is the king. He wants to do it in wisdom, in purity, in faithfulness. He wants to rule well in the land. The land. Now, I don't suppose that very many of you have aspirations to be the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom or some other position of high power in the land. That certainly would not be off limits for a believer. The Reformed faith has always confessed that the people of God have the right to serve in positions of power and authority in the land, but I've not heard of any of you aspiring to positions like that. And so you might ask yourself, what does a psalm like 101 have to do with me? What it has to do with you is that God has made each of you a king. When God appointed you to the office of believer, and he has, God made you not only prophets, able to speak the word of God to each other, not only priests able to access the throne of grace without the mediation of another, but he's made you kings. He's made you rulers. And he's given you a sphere of rule, which may be very small and may be very large, depending on the circumstances of your life. But God has made each of you believers kings. You have responsibilities to rule as kings. You have responsibility to rule your own life and your own spirit. He that rules, the Word of God says in the Old Testament, his own spirit is greater than he that takes a city. And each of you has the responsibility to rule your own spirit, first of all. The possessions God gave each of you, large number of possessions, a paltry sum of possessions. You all have possessions. God says to you, now rule them. Be a king over them. Perhaps God's given you the responsibility to rule in a home and with a family. Rule in the sphere of that kingdom there. Your wife, and if God has given you children, over your children too. You have a responsibility to rule there and rule wisely in mercy and in judgment. And what you must do is what David did. Stand the threshold of that rule and stand in awe at the formidable task that that is and realize the strength that you need to do it. And then make a resolution. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to rule in wisdom. I'm going to rule in faithfulness. I'm going to rule with mercy. And I'm going to rule with perfect judgment and justice. I resolve to do it right. The children may make that resolution. The littlest children have been given a responsibility by God to rule as a king. You have your little life to rule over. The responsibilities of your schoolwork, the responsibilities of the little allowance perhaps dad and mom give you to spend, but you are a king. And you may make the confession of Psalm 101 also. I will sing of mercy and of judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. So you understand the theme of the Word of God this morning is the resolve of a godly man. That's the Word of God I want to call your attention to today. The resolve of a godly man. I want to point out, in the first place, the public resolution that the people of God make. The public resolution that they make. In the second place, the real godliness that follows from that public resolution. And then in the third place, the expression of divine dependence. The man or woman or young person who makes this resolution expresses dependence to make the resolution and to live it out upon God. A godly man's resolve, his public resolution, his real godliness, and his divine dependence. Now, as I pointed out, David makes a resolution with regard to his public life as a king. I want to point that out first of all, but very briefly, because I'm interested in the resolution that he makes with regard to his life as a private man, a father and a husband in his home. He also makes a resolution, though, as a public figure. He's a king. And as a king, he will rule the kingdom in mercy and justice. That's why he says what he does in verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land. A king does that. I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. He does that. He executes them, physically puts them to death with capital punishment. That's an aspect of rule that apparently has no application in the lives of the people of God today. I execute no capital punishment on any evildoer. I physically do not cut off any wicked doer from the land. And yet, if you think about that for a moment, the application of that to us yet is clear. Israel is the church. David, as a king over Israel, is a type of elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as elders, there is an application, or four elders, there is an application of this psalm to the work that they perform in the church. And though it's not capital punishment and physically cutting off anyone, it certainly is a cutting off. It's a destruction of the wicked doers from the land, that is, this land, the Church of Christ. It is a cutting off of evildoers from the city of the Lord. You have a part in that too. As members of the Church of Christ, you mustn't say, well, I can wash my hands of that aspect of the life of the church. That belongs to the elders. Not so. The work of discipline in the church and even excommunicating out of the church, real excommunication from the church, is the work that the elders take the lead in but every one of you participates in. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you are gathered together, the apostle says, you excommunicate this impenitent sinner. You do that as kings in the Church of Christ. So there's application even of that aspect of the psalm to the people of God today. But I am interested in paying special attention to David's public resolution regarding his private behavior. That's what he speaks about in verse 2. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And that's what he speaks of in the beginning of verse 7. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And there he makes reference to how he will live in the king's palace with his wife or wives and his children. How he will conduct himself there in the privacy of his home. What goes on in David's home? Who he will allow to come into his home? Who he will permit to be the tutors of his children? This is what David is speaking of in Psalm 101 as well. David makes a public resolution with regard to his private life. That's striking. Let's notice that just for a moment. David makes a public resolution. He wants all of the people of God to hear, this is how I will rule as your king. But you may also know that this is how I will live my private life in my home. I'm going to make that public too. I will sing about that. I will sing of mercy and judgment that I exercise with my wife and my children and my manservant. And my maidservants. I will behave myself in my home in this perfect way. People of God need to do that today too. We make public resolutions about our public life. We want everyone to know how we're going to conduct ourselves when we come together as a congregation, how I will treat you and you treat one another. But it's important that we also make public to the people of God, this is how it will go in my home. This is how I will live by myself. This is how I will treat my spouse. This is what I will do in my dealings with my children. I will behave myself there in a perfect way also. It's important that we make a public resolution with regard to both public life and private life, and it's important that that resolve harmonizes the kind of life I live that you see must match with the kind of life that you do not see. It's not the case that I may live abominably in my home as long as you don't see it, and as long as I live a public life that's upright and godly. It happened not very long ago that with one of the public scandals in the States, one of the mayors of a large city was caught in a gross sin, and there was all kinds of talk about that in the newspaper and on the radio, and one of those constituents of that man who wrote in to the newspaper said, it doesn't matter to me what he does in his private life. I'm only concerned about how he conducts himself publicly. And yet the fact of the matter is, how he conducts himself privately is what he is and who he is, and shows you that too. It's not the case that a man may be an outstanding, upright elder, deacon, minister, public servant in the church or in the state, and live a miserable life as a tyrant of a father or a drunkard at home or a liar or a gambler or a fornicator as long as he's outstanding in his conduct publicly. Not so. What I am in my home tells you what I am, period. That's what I resolve also. In my house. In my house, I resolve to walk in wisdom. That's the confession of David. Verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Wisdom is the best means to accomplish the highest goal. That's wisdom. The best way to get at the highest end in my life. And that's why the Word of God calls Christ God's wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the best way to attain the highest end, which is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Now, we must conduct ourselves wisely. The particular slant of the word wisdom in our text has us looking at all of the options. This is not the best way. That's not the best way. But this is the best way to attain the highest end. And the highest end also in our lives is the glory of God. And the best way to attain the highest end is a walk of godliness publicly and a walk of godliness privately. That's prudence. That's wisdom. And that's striking. A walk of wisdom is a walk of godliness. The psalmist doesn't say a walk of wisdom is being theologically astute, though that's behind it. But a walk of wisdom is living a holy life. Now, the bulk of the psalm consists of David speaking negatively. This is what I will not do. These are the people I will not fellowship with. This is conduct that will not cleave to me. Negative, negative, negative. And that's because he's very afraid of all of the evil influences in his life and in his home. What he does, as it were, in the psalm is put a banner over the entrance of his home, a large banner. And that banner says, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's the theme of my conduct, at least negatively. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, on the other side of that banner is something positive. We'll see that in a moment, too. But let's start there. That's the theme of his godly life. No wicked thing before mine eyes. Literally, he says, no thing of Belial. You've heard that word before. No empty, vain thing. And that thing of Belial is wicked because, as being insubstantial, it leads us away from what's godly and upright. I will set no thing of Belial before mine eyes. And he says, before mine eyes, because the eyes are the window of the soul. Into those eyes comes this evil and becomes a part of me, so that I do what I see, either in my outward life or in my inward life. And you remember, the New Testament says they're no different, really. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Jesus says the light of the body is the eye. No wicked thing before mine eyes. Then he works out that theme with three main points. In the first place, he resolves not to have fellowship with wicked people. Usually the things of Belial come before our eyes by means of people who are an evil influence to us. So when he becomes specific about how he avoids these things, he speaks of people. And so verse 4, notice verse 4, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. The resolve to have no wicked thing before his eyes is worked out in the first place by keeping away from him all wicked people. People. He says, I will not know, verse 4, a wicked person. There you need to remember the biblical definition of that word know does not mean to know about them. We may know about many people. We may know a lot of things about a wicked person, but we may not know them. We may not know them in the sense that Adam knew his wife closely, intimately, with the kind of fellowship that in marriage produced a child. We may not know them in the sense that God knows us and we know God, whom to know is life eternal. I will not know a wicked person. Verse 5 says the same thing. Whoever privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. Privately slandering a neighbor, brother, or a sister is like ambushing them to destroy them. A high look and a proud heart, you understand. David will not put up with them. He will not permit them in his presence. That's the word suffer. And then verse 7 is the same thing. He that works deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. Theme, no wicked thing before mine eyes. First point of his resolution, no wicked person will be in my presence and dwell in my house. Second point of his resolution is, the products of these wicked people will neither be in my home. What they make, I will not have in my sight. That's verse 3. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Literally, he hates their fruits. The productions of the wicked men and women in the world. Not just the persons, but what those persons produce. He will not let those productions cleave to him. You children understand that word cleave from Genesis, don't you? A man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his spouse. That is, he embraces her and holds on to her. Now David says he will not let these wicked works cleave to him. That is, embrace him and hang on to him. Because that's what these wicked works do when we allow them into our lives. They stick to us. David was expressing the wisdom that's confessed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil conduct, that is, the manners, the conduct, the behavior of evil men corrupts the behavior of God's people. Be not deceived, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, evil communications corrupt good manners. David was reflecting on that already in the Old Testament. I will not let the works of these men and women cleave to me. And then third, in his public resolution that has its theme, no wicked thing before mine eyes, no wicked person, no wicked works of these persons. Third, he says, and if they do come into my home, I am determined to put them out. And that's far, far more difficult. It's one thing to keep out the ungodly, the persons and their works. It's another thing, after they come into the home, to put them out. And David says, I want all of you people of God to know, this is how I will live in my life. If somehow the evil persons and their productions become a part of my home, I will do whatever it takes to get them out. But because the Christian life is not only negative, you see, the other side of the banner has something positive. And what's positive is the resolution to have in his life the good. And he has in his life the good by means of having in his life godly people and the productions of these godly people. And that's why he says what he does in verse 6. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. That kind of man will tutor my children. That kind of woman will be my maidservant. Those kinds of people I will permit into my home to be friends with me, my spouse, and my children. So find them, these faithful, steadfast, trustworthy men and women of integrity. He'll find them in the land. That's interesting. In the land, verse 6, the faithful of the land. He doesn't get his servants and friends from the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites. He gets them from Israel, from the people of God, from the descendants of Abraham, from the seed that God has made promises to, he says, they will be my companions and not the others. But because he realizes that not all Israel are true Israel, he says, the faithful in the land. There may be some in the land that aren't faithful, and I'm not going to allow them into my home either. And so with our friendships and our companionships, the child of God desires to have believers as his companion. In the last couple of years, I've had a lengthy email discussion with a solicitor in the United States, not close enough ever to meet him in person, although he did travel to Grand Rapids to visit one time. But when he came to know the Protestant Reformed churches and what we confessed, the greatest struggle he had was with the doctrine of the antithesis. Godly living, rejecting the ungodly. The difficulty for him was a very practical difficulty because in American football season he had a long-standing practice of inviting his friends, co-workers, to his home to watch football on the Sabbath day. And he said, I don't want to give that up. I know they're unbelievers, they're godless men, but they're my friends. I work with them. Does the Word of God require me to stop that kind of behavior? And though I was going to be very, very careful not to spell out in detail what the Word of God requires of him, let him make the application of the Word to his own life, it was not until we came to Psalm 101 and I tried to expound Psalm 101 to him that he was convinced that this is not the kind of conduct that ought to be in his life. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I will not allow a wicked person into my home to have this kind of friendly fellowship with them. My companions will be the faithful in the land. That's the resolution that the people of God makes. A resolution that comes from the heart. You see, because we're not superficial Christians. We're not superficial in our theology. We're not superficial in our doctrine of sanctification either. And even in the practical life as that manifests itself in the world. We go down deep. The kind of life that makes that public resolve, both negatively and positively, comes from a root. And that root is our heart. That's why he says at the end of verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. A heart. That's where my life comes from. And that's what Jesus reminded us to in Matthew chapter 5. The root of all of our conduct and the root of our resolutions is a regenerated heart that God gives us by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Which means that you can't force this resolution on anyone. Which means that only a believer who has been born again by the Spirit of Christ can make this kind of public resolve about how he will live before you and how he will live in his home. Only a believer can. And every believer does. A heart that is God's heart makes this resolution. Because you see, God loves the faithful in the land. And God hates the works and the workers of iniquity. God fellowships with those whom he's chosen and given the life of his own dear son. And because the heart that we have in regeneration is God's own heart, as it were, this is how we live. This life that comes out of a resolution has a root. And that means it's lasting too. It's not like the New Year's resolution where you buy a treadmill and use it for a couple of weeks and then leave it to hang your clothes on for a year until finally you sell it again. It's lasting. It's lasting, this resolution is, because it comes down deep. And because it's from the heart also, in the third place, it's passionate. You don't just say, well, this is what I will do. I'll reject the evil man and I'll embrace the godly man. I'll put out their evil works and I'll take in the godly works. And that's that. But you say it with some passion. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I hate those works. They're abominations in my sight. More and more, according to the confession we make in Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism, I hate them. I despise them. I flee from them. I put them away. More and more, I love the godly and I delight to do the works of the godly. This is the resolution that the child of God makes. But though it comes from the heart, it has its root there, it doesn't stay in the heart, it becomes a real godliness that the people of God see, including our spouses and our children. In fact, it begins there that they can see it. It does not stay in the heart. That's the point now we want to make in the second place. When David writes Psalm 101, he does not simply resolve these godly things. He follows them up with a holy life. You see, the sincerity of his words is tested by and is verified by his conduct. Now, his conduct wasn't perfect. He wasn't a sinless man. You might get that impression when he says, "I'll walk in a perfect way, and my companions," verse 6, at the end, "are those who walk in a perfect way." You've learned by now, I hope, that the word perfect in the King James and in the Reformed writings does not mean sinless, but means complete, pure, genuine, true, not hypocritical. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, and my companions will be the perfect men and women. Does not mean sinless. It means true, pure, godly. David's sins were not the rule in his life. They were the exception. And that's the way it will be with the people of God. We will make promises. We will make these public resolutions. And we will carry them out. You will. I will. And together this morning we say, that's the way we will live. You will see my life, I will see your life, and it will be godly. It's not just the public promises that you make when you baptize a child. I will see to it that this child is reared in the fear of God, according to the doctrines taught here in this Christian church, although that's a pretty significant public promise. You make before the whole congregation. You make another public promise when you make confession of faith or join the church, which really is confession of faith. And the promise you make there is a resolution to lead a new godly life. A life that is new every day. A life that is godly. A life that springs from your regenerated heart. You make that when you join the church. That's a public declaration. You make a kind of public promise when you marry and you invite the people of God who are your friends and the Church of Christ to the wedding ceremony. And you make your vows before the public. I promise to live with her in faithfulness till I die or until she dies. I'll serve her. I'll love her. I'll give myself to her and so forth. We make a number of pretty significant public promises. And now we're going to show the genuineness of those resolves as we live them out in our lives. We do not have those who are ungodly as our friends. We do not permit their works to come into our homes. And when they do, we put them out. That's the life. That's the real godliness of the child of God. Works itself out in many, many different ways. If I may make an application for parents, first of all, this is one of the reasons why godly parents, if they are able, want their children taught in schools where there is a godly teacher who loves the Lord and confesses Jesus Christ as the parents do. I say this is the reason, Psalm 101, this resolution and this real godliness, that we make determinations for ourselves and for our children. This is one of the reasons why, if parents can, notice the qualification, very careful, they want their children taught in a school where there is a Christian teacher who confesses the faith as you confess it and lives the kind of godly life as you live it. That was David's resolution. I will not allow into my palace to teach my children any who's not faithful in the land. This is why when our children mature and start having eyes for boys and girls in a way that they're thinking about dating and marrying, we direct them away from the ungodly and to the godly. And that's why you young men and you young women who are not married yet but are thinking about getting married sometime, because there's no one that's going to have a more influential part in your life than a spouse. No one will influence your life more than a spouse will. You'll look to the godly in the Lamb, the faithful in the Church of Christ. I didn't say this, little congregation. Your range of view is not limited to these 50 or 75 people, but it is limited to the godly, and to the godly in the Church of Jesus Christ who confess one faith with you and are determined to live the kind of godly life that you are determined to live. And when the fathers are able, they see to it that their children attend the kind of gatherings where there are other godly young men and godly young women, young people's conventions and BRF conferences and the like, because they want the people of God who are in their home, their children, to be able to say what David said in Psalm 101. And so we live our lives. The real godliness is that the fellowship we have is here and with other believers in the area. They're our friends and they are our companions, and what they say and produce cleaves to me. But when you make application of Psalm 101 in the year 2009, you realize that the life we live and the temptations we face are so, so much different than what David faced in his life. David could put a fence around his palace. If he wanted to, he could have built a great wall around the land of Israel. Could have sealed his windows, locked his doors, kept his children inside, and avoided all contact with any Philistines, Amalekites, and Moabites, and so forth. From a certain point of view, he had it easier than we do today. From a certain point of view, I don't suppose that he had no temptations. But there are ways that we can sin that David couldn't. And in the course of human history, over the 6,000 years since Adam and Eve first were brought into this world, the devil has learned some things. The devil has heard the people of God making this resolution in Psalm 101. And the devil understands the success that we have in keeping out the people and their works and putting them out when we find them in is the way that the people of God remain godly in their generations. And so the devil is determined to get in. By hook or by crook, he's going to get in. And he's found all kinds of portals, openings into our homes that he can bring the ungodly in the land and their works. 100 years or so ago, it was the wireless. He didn't have to come in physically with any persons. He could speak to you over the radio. And then a little while after that, he could come in with pictures. Physically, he didn't need to enter into our homes with any ungodly person, except by their pictures and by their moving pictures. We could see them, and have fellowship with them by the telephone and all of the other electronic lines as well as satellite signals that bring into our homes what 200 years ago we could have kept out physically. The computer and the television are portals through which the devil comes with all of his ungodliness into the homes of the people of God. And this word of God that we have before us this morning is a resolution that if they've made it in, I'm going to put them out. Remember I said once they've come in, they're far harder to put out than just keeping them out. This is no word of God that commands you to cut all those cables, to cancel all those subscriptions. But this is a word of God that exhorts you and commands you to see to it that what comes in on those cables and those satellite signals, what you get by those subscriptions is godly. And if it isn't, then you do what it takes to see to it that it is. You've made a promise before the Church of Christ. You make a promise before God. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house in godliness and wisdom. Sometimes I think fathers think they're being good fathers if they teach their children sports, some fishing, some hunting, maybe see to it that they learn well their lessons in the Christian school or the public school, learn to be good businessmen, learn to make a living, and that's it. But a man is a failure as a father. I am a failure if I do not teach my children to make this resolution and to show them how to live in that way. You know, don't you realize that most of the people who come into your homes on those cables, wires, satellite signals are liars, workers of deceit, ungodly? Those are the ones that we fellowship with, really? We allow ourselves to be entertained by them? Really? And even if it's not filled with all kinds of violence and sex, the whole perspective, world and life view of 99% of what comes in there, and I'm not speaking now of sports or documentaries, but of drama, 99% of what comes in there is a godless world and life view that leads you and your children to think and makes these works cleave to you so that you live them and adopt them and in your generations make them yours fully. Child of God doesn't do that. The confession that we make is not a shallow confession. The resolution is not a hollow sound. We hate the works of those who turn aside. Thankful to say that I hear from you, most Christians in this land don't smoke. Well, in the United States, many Christians do smoke. Not so many in the Protestant Reformed churches, but I have people here and there urging me as a preacher and now a professor to preach more against the evils of smoking. I'm inclined to do that here and there. But in my estimation, smoking is nothing, nothing compared to the evil that 99% of the people of God allow into not their lungs and their tongues and throats. It destroys them. I understand the evil of smoke. But that's nothing compared to the evil of what we often, without even thinking, allow into our hearts and minds. We go to bed with those images and wake up with those images and think about them and talk about them at work and at school, and they become a part of our lives. Smoking is nothing. Nothing compared to that evil. And that's what the people of God need to learn and to hear. We're kings. We're kings. We have a responsibility in the little sphere of our own life. And if God has given us a spouse, a little bit bigger sphere of our own home, we're kings. We need to rule. And he's greater that rules his own spirit in his own home than he that takes a city and is a mighty man. It takes might to rule. But we're kings and we're called to do that. Rule in the little sphere that God gave you. See to it that your home is a life of godliness. You love God and you love God's children and you understand your calling. When you hear that exhortation, then you probably say what David said too. How in the world can I have the strength to do that? To begin my life that way or to put out what ought not be in my home and to make it more than a determination for 5 or 10 minutes after the sermon to do it and then forget about it. How in the world am I going to be able to carry this out? David felt that way too at the very beginning of the psalm when in verse 2 he says, in the middle of the verse, O, when wilt thou come unto me? And that's the divine dependence that he's expressing. Verse 2, in the middle, O, when wilt thou come unto me? That's an unusual expression. And it's unusual not because of the words, but because of the placement. I think you understand something about Hebrew poetry where often it says the very same thing in two different ways. You'll often find that pattern, those pairs, one thing said in two different ways. In the Psalms, Proverbs, and the Prophets, that's Hebrew poetry. But here, in between those pairs, the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 2, is a kind of parenthesis. It's a kind of exclamation. He's starting out well. I'll sing of mercy and judgment. Verse 2, I'll behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And all of a sudden he stops and says, Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And then goes on, I will walk within my house with a perfect way. But only with this consciousness, I'm going to depend on God. I can't do it myself. So you make sure, people of God, when you go home this morning, you talk with your spouse or whoever you speak with about this, what you are determined to do in your house, you don't say, we're going to muster enough willpower up so that we do it. But you get down on your knees and you pray. You pray, give us the willpower, God, to put this out. Give us the willpower to make those phone calls if they're necessary. Give us the willpower to buy those filtering programs if that's what it takes. Give us the willpower, Lord, to do it so that we can, because without you, we can't. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? And the gospel this morning, people of God, is, though that's all gospel, the gospel from another point of view this morning is that God has come. He has. He's come in His Son, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty and victorious over sin. And that King Jesus Christ who came, ascended into heaven, now comes again into your hearts by His Spirit and makes you kings so that you can. And you make the confession today through God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do all things because He strengthens me. He's come. And He's coming again to judge. And all our works will be laid before Him, bare and naked for every eye. And I want Him and I want you to see, not the vile filth that my nature is inclined to, but the godliness and the desires that I have to fellowship with you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want that too. Come, we say, come to me. And make me perfect. Amen.